End Time Israel and the Valley of Achor. This is part four. God said to the prophet Hosea in Hosea 2, after he had prophesied the divorce and casting off of Israel, Hosea 2, verse 14 and 15, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Now we can see the fulfillment of the alluring of Israel into the wilderness. That was done when God brought this great mass of Israel people from Europe into this North American continent, the greatest migration of human beings in the history of the world. At times, according to some of the history books, every ship that would float in Europe would press into service to haul these people of Northern and Western Europe to this North American continent. And they came as free men and as bondsmen, they came as Christians, and they came as unchurched, they came as paroled criminals, and they came as wealthy people and poverty-stricken. It didn't make that much difference. They wanted to go to what they called the New World. Turn to Jeremiah 3. There's another prophecy in there about the divorce of Israel and what God would do. We have cast off divorced Israel, and it parallels, as we'll see, Hosea. Jeremiah 3, the prophet is speaking primarily to the house of Judah, because the northern kingdom has already gone into the Assyrian captivity, and he says, among other things, in verse 8, and I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. At the time of Jeremiah, this was past tense. Israel had been divorced about 100 years before Jeremiah is now writing to the Judah kingdom. He speaks further of the northern kingdom, though, in this same chapter, verse 11, and the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel, that's the northern house, hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, return, thou backsliding Israel. Now, the reason he said toward the north is Israel had been taken out of the northern area of Palestine into the Assyrian captivity and was already migrating onto the continent of Europe. They were north of Palestine. Here's what the prophet was to say to this northern house of Israel. Return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Remember in Hosea, he said he would have no more mercy on them, but then later he would have mercy. So here the prophet Jeremiah is saying somewhat the same thing. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. This is the same charge, of course, that was given to the Israel people by all of the prophets, that they had played the harlot. They had committed adultery with other gods, and God would divorce them because of it. Then he says in verse 14, turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Now, in our booklet on the Old Jerusalem is not the New Jerusalem, we have a page in there with a photograph of a painting of the pilgrims landing in Massachusetts. And then there is a rather long quote from the history of the Puritans written about these people, the persecution they had had in England and in Europe before they came to this North American continent. And then our comment at the bottom of this landing of these Christian Puritans and pilgrims coming to America was this. The historic moment so dramatically illustrated above was the beginning of the fulfillment of the Lord's promise, I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Jeremiah 3, verse 14 and 15. Between 1620 and 1870, over 45 million Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, Germanic, and other Israelites emigrated to America. God gave them Christian pastors. God keeps his promise to Israel. And I believe that is a correct fulfillment of that prophecy. Verse 15, God said to these people that would be taken to Zion, I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. There is only one migration of people that could have been fulfilled in, and that would have been the people from Europe into North America, because here they were given Christian pastors who taught them of the blood of Jesus Christ and his redemptive power. That certainly could not be fulfilled in the Jews going back to Palestine, because not only do they not believe in Jesus Christ, they actually forbid by law granting citizenship to anyone who is a Christian, and they allow Christian ministers there only in a token amount. They will not allow the preaching of Jesus Christ in that regathered place of the Jews. And yet God said of the taking back of Israel to Zion, he would give them pastors according to his heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Verse 16, and it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. And that is true. The idea or the teaching of the Ark of the Covenant has totally disappeared among our people. We preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. We don't go back to the old Ark and the old temple and so on. Verse 17, at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it to the name of the Lord to Jerusalem. This again has to be the fulfillment here in North America, because here it is where all these people came from many nations coming to the name of Jesus Christ. They were gathered under that name. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. And our people did come out of the land of the north. Europe was north of Palestine, where Jeremiah gave this prophecy. He also said, in those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel at the time of that regathering. If you'll turn back to Hosea, we've already read that in chapter 1 of Hosea, verse 10, after he prophesied of the casting off, the divorce, and not being their God, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. And at that time, then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. That's Hosea 1, verse 10 and 11. So both Hosea and Jeremiah gave the same prophecies that this division of Judah and Israel would also end at the same time that they came to the new land, to the Lord, to Jerusalem, to the wilderness, and so on. Again, it had to be fulfilled in this massive migration of cast off Israel to this North American continent. Jeremiah 3 again, in those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. And many ministers will stop there and say, well, that's the ancient land of Palestine, because that's what God gave the fathers, and the Jews going back to Palestine is the fulfillment of that. But listen to the next verse. But I said, how shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the host of nations? So here is the description of the land to which Israel would be regathered when Judah and Israel was reunited. And in the margin of that translation, it says, it could read, how shall I give thee a desirable land and heritage of beauty of the host of nations? You could paraphrase that to have God ask the question, since I'm going to regather you in the land, how can I give you the best land on earth? Now certainly, and if you don't know this, you should talk to some of the folks here who have been over in old Palestine, And like J. Vernon McGee, they will tell you that is the most dried up, God-forsaken land on the face of the earth. That is not a desirable land, a land of beauty, a land of desire. Yet God is saying, how can I do this? I want to give you a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the host of nations. God answers himself, and I said, thou shalt call me my father, and shall not turn away from me. And they did. Millions of these people who knew not that they were Israel came to this North American continent not knowing that the God of the Bible was their husband, and they called him what? They called him Father. And all down through this last several centuries, no matter where you go to any public gathering in America, whether it's a wedding, a funeral, a school graduation, the dedication of a new building or a business, a political party meeting or a civic club meeting, or the bringing the National Congress or the state or the mayor and council to a meeting, or even a sports event or a rodeo, wherever any number of these Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, Germanic, and Scandinavian peoples are gathered together, someone will call for a minister or another person to come forward. Usually they will all stand and they will have a prayer and they will call God Father. They use that name. You try it. You go any place where Anglo-Saxons gather together and they will always have some sort of a recognition that God is Father. Now that's the only condition it appears that God placed upon them. I will give them this good land if they will call me Father and not turn away from me. Some of you may say, well, they turn away from God, or our people have turned away from God. However, think about this. In spite of false doctrine, in spite of tens of thousands of wolves in sheep's clothing in our pulpits, in spite of alien races and alien religions among us spreading their damnable doctrines and pagan religions, in spite of that, wherever you can gather a few, a handful or thousands of these Anglo-Saxon and Celtic people for a religious meeting of any kind, if they have any religion whatsoever, their religion claims Jesus Christ and this Bible, and they call God Father. And as much as the enemy has tried to do with false doctrines and false preachings and lying, they still have not taken this race away from that fundamental concept that God is God, the Bible is the Word of God, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and as I say, if they have any religion whatsoever, it has those words and those phrases in it. They may teach doctrines which we don't believe in. They may teach doctrines that are quite opposite of the Word of God. Perhaps doctrines that actually cause them to sin. But they still keep the basic fundamental that God required of Israel in order to give them the new land. That is, I believe, of course, one of the literally scores of evidences marks Israel upon us that we are God's Israel people. All right, let's go on in our study. Turn back to Hosea 2. Three things God was to do here. He was to allure Israel into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. That has been accomplished with the Christian gospel preached to all. He was to give her her vineyards from thence. Her wealth was to come from the wilderness. And it's true. Whatever wealth we have in this land has come from this land. It was not given to us by other nations, by foreign aid, or whatever. And the third one, she was to be given the Valley of Achor for a door of hope. Let's go on with our study. Turn to Joshua 7, where the original event took place. Where there was a place called the Valley of Achor, and something happened in that Valley of Achor. In Joshua 7, Achan disobeyed God's command that Israel was to take nothing from the Canaanite city of Jericho, and all of the metals were to be taken and turned over to the tabernacle. Verse 19, Achan disobeyed, and we read this, verse 19 and 20, verse 19 through 21. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the God of Israel, and make confession unto him and tell me now what thou hast done, hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So he took 3 things, a Babylonish garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold. In verse 24 through 26, Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? And remember I told you that the words Achan, Achor, and trouble are all the same original Hebrew word. The Lord shall trouble thee this day, and all Israel stoned him with stones, and burned them with fire, after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Now I have interpreted this to mean that the event that took place leading up to and then culminating in the death of this man who had disobeyed God in these taking of these 3 things is a symbol of what will happen in the end of this age. Not only of what will happen, but something that will be brought to our mind. The story of the Valley of Achor will be a door of hope. And remember, the door is not the hope itself. In other words, it is an incident which leads to our understanding of what God will do to then fulfill the hope and cause Israel to sing there in the wilderness as she did in the days of her youth when God brought her up out of the land of Egypt. Now, we read the story of Esau, and he is described, or his birth was described, with that same word, adaras, which is translated here, garment. He came out all over like a hairy garment. It's the same Hebrew word. And from the book of Jasher, Esau stole the garment of Nimrod, by which Nimrod ruled over the nations. Afterwards, when Esau sold his Abrahamic birthright to Jacob, we found that he kept the garments of Nimrod, and he stole men's minds. He was able to force men to serve him by some sort of fantastic deception that led him or allowed him to build these great cities and rule over them. And Nimrod was probably one of the most famous kings and rulers of the ancient civilizations of the Fertile Crescent. Both Babylon and Nineveh of Assyria were ruled over by Nimrod. Now, I'm going to save a little of that information on the garment to show you exactly what that was or is until the end of this study. And let's go on now with the silver and the gold. And I'm going to have to be brief with this because I did preach 6 sermons on gold, so there's no point in my trying to get all of this in this one, and I'll just go into a few scriptures on the gold. The sermons on gold are titled, Should We Put Our Trust in Gold? They're in the tape catalog, numbers 74, 18, 19, and 20, and in that series, we considered every passage in the Holy Word of God from the Garden of Eden to New Jerusalem streets paved with gold. And here's something about the streets paved with gold. In the January 31st, 1983 issue of the Spotlight, how many of you saw this? Paved the streets with gold. Streets paved with gold. If all the money Uncle Sam gave away to foreigners had been used to pave the U.S. streets with gold instead, we could have paved all the public highways in America more than 8 times over, and probably have had enough remaining to put golden slippers on the feet of every American. Sound incredible? Well, there are 3,852,000 miles of public highway in our land. If we assume an average dollar in the period from 1946 to the present was worth 1/100th of an ounce of gold, we could have taken the sum paid to alien governments equal to $2,304,000,000 Let me read that over again. I think it's $2 trillion. Equal to $2,304,000,000,000, and bought 23 billion, not million, ounces of gold. 1 troy ounce of gold made into gold leaf will cover 175 square feet. A 2-lane highway, 24 feet wide, has 126,720 square feet per mile. Divide that by 175, and we find it takes 724 ounces of gold to pay 1 mile of highway. The cost of the gold is $72,000 per mile. Dividing that up, we find we could pave 31 million miles of highway with the gold you gave to tyrants across the sea. But since there are only 3,800,000 miles of public highway, you gave away 8.26 times as much gold, using dollar values, as it would take to pave every U.S. highway with gold. So, in the prophecy of New Jerusalem, remember, the streets were paved with gold. Well, American streets are not paved with gold because we gave away enough wealth to have done that. Just think about what we could have done with that gold, and you could already be walking on those streets of gold right here. Well, we didn't do it, and if you listen to my series on Should We Put Our Trust in Gold, in that series I explain what is meant by New Jerusalem streets paved with gold. And it's not what the general concept is, and I won't add it here because you should listen to that. Turn to Genesis 13. I will read a few of the passages on gold to give you somewhat of an understanding as to why it was such a sin and iniquity for Achan to take the gold and hide it in his tent in the midst of Israel. Genesis 13, verse 1 and 2. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver and in gold. And you'll find no charge or condemnation against Abram for having that gold. Turn to Exodus 12. After the plague upon the Egyptians, as God was bringing Israel out of Egypt, we read this in verse 35 and 36. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians, or they robbed the Egyptians. God saw to it that Egypt's gold and silver was given to Israel when they went out of the land of Egypt. Now turn to Exodus 20. After God gave Israel the Ten Commandments, we read this in verse 23, Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. This is a commandment, or certainly of any one of the Ten Commandments. However, you know the story. Israel did make the golden calves, not too long after that, in fact. Exodus 32, beginning in verse 19, when Moses came down from the mount and saw that they had the golden calves. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and a dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them before the mount, and he took the calf which they had made and burnt it in the fire and ground it to powder and strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. There was no condemnation of Abram for having gold and silver. God saw to it that Israel had gold and silver when they came out of Egypt. But if you read the whole story here, you'll find out that God claims the gold and silver is his, and in Leviticus and Numbers, God commands them to give their gold and silver for the building of the tabernacle. Instead, here at the mount, they took the gold and they made a golden calf and worshipped it. So gold does not become a sin to Israel until Israel begins to accrue something to the gold that God claims for himself. Because they claimed that the golden calves were what had brought them up out of the land of Egypt. Israel, these be your gods. So gold and silver are not evil or wicked or sinful in themselves. Otherwise, there would have been a condemnation of Abraham. Now, how do you make gold and silver a god? Well, I say this. that every proponent in America who claims that we can solve all of our economic problems by going back to gold and silver as the foundation, the base, or the guarantee of our economic system has made a god out of gold. God promised us wealth and prosperity, peace and plenty, if we did what? Obeyed his laws, statutes, and judgments. These people come along and tell us, don't worry about God's law, what we need is gold for money. We have to back our paper money with gold, and that'll solve all of our problems. What have they done? They have made a god out of that gold, and they are worshiping it as certainly as these people did at the base of the mount when Moses came down from the mount. Turn to 2 Chronicles. In fact, if you read some of the so-called conservative or patriotic newsletters that I read, they in effect say and preach and seem to believe that gold will be the salvation of America. No, Jesus Christ is the salvation of America, his word and his law. And they completely hide this by setting up their gods of gold, and they actually worship that gold. Turn to 2 Chronicles, and we'll read a little bit, and we'll read a little of what happened in Solomon's reign, which is told us about in the scripture as being peaceful and prosperous beyond any other kingdom upon the earth. 2 Chronicles 1, verse 14 and 15. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, which he placed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. And the king made silver and gold at Jerusalem as plenteous as stones, and cedar trees made he as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. Now most Bibles will show that the two words as plenteous are not in the original text. They'll be in italics in some of your Bibles. And so the original text would have read, the king made silver and gold at Jerusalem as stones. Worthless. Not worth anything in exchange or in control of the society. And that's verified in another place, in case you need two witnesses, in 2 Chronicles 9 and verse 20. In 2 Chronicles 9 and verse 27, it says, and the king made silver in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar trees made he as the sycamore trees that are in the low plains for abundance. They had gold and silver in abundance. In fact, it was so abundant, apparently it was worthless. And perhaps if we had taken our gold and paved our roads with it, so we couldn't say we could use it now and build a god out of it, it would have solved some of our problems. You should also listen to, and I have to apologize for mentioning so many tapes, but in order to really understand the sin of Achan and God's judgment on Israel because of it, you have to understand the evil of gold. And it takes some time. I have another two sermons, one tape titled The Utter Impossibility of Gold-Backed Money, tape number 8022, and it's part of a series I did on Ezekiel 6 to Ezekiel 9. Turn with me to Ezekiel 7, the last judgment of God on Israel for their iniquity, and we read this in verse 19. They, and speaking to the house of Israel, they shall cast their silver in the street, and the gold shall be removed. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They shall not satisfy their souls, neither fill their bowels. They won't even be able to buy food with it, neither fill their bowels, because it is the stumbling block of their iniquity. And then he goes on and says, as for the beauty of his ornament, he set it in majesty, but they made the images of their abominations and of their detestable things therein, therefore have I set it far from them. They took these things which were usable, and gold and silver are God's creation. They are usable. They use a lot of it in industry today, especially in the computer and electronic systems, a lot of gold and silver. It's very good for that purpose, and there is really nothing wrong with silver and gold as money. The problem is, when you accrue to silver and gold, that which God claims for himself, the salvation of Israel. And that's what some of these people have done with it. I think they're going to pay the whole nation. So God said, no, you're going to believe that silver and gold is going to save you, so I'm going to make it in such a way that you actually have to throw it away, because it'll not save you, not satisfy your souls, neither fill your bowels, because it is a stumbling block of your iniquity. As for the beauty of his ornament, he set it in majesty, but they made the images of their abominations, and just got through talking about gold and silver, right? They made the images of their abominations and of their detestable things therein, therefore have I set it far from them, and I will give it. Now that will have to be the gold and silver. I will give it into the hands of the strangers for a prey, and to the wicked of the earth for a spoil, and they shall pollute it. And I believe God is saying, in the end of the age, he will remove the gold and silver from Israel so they cannot corrupt themselves with it. Turn to Ezekiel 38. This is a very familiar passage. You know it is the prophesied invasion of the land of Israel by her enemies under the leadership of Gog and Magog. And we read in verse 13 as to the reason why they would come into the land of Israel. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof shall say unto thee, unto Gog and Magog, these Mongols, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? So they will recognize that these Mongolian invaders of the Israel lands will come to steal silver and gold. And according to the same prophet Ezekiel, he said that God would give the silver and gold into the hands of the enemies of Israel. We are now offering this book titled Money Creators in our book list. And I would suggest that anyone who wants to understand the money system should sit down and read this. It was written by a lady by the name of Miss Coogan, first published in 1935, and she wrote the history of Europe and America in the previous approximately 50 years, showing what they had done with the money and so on. I want to read just portions of two pages of what she says about gold-backed money. Quote, according to a banker's definition, sound money is money that's convertible into gold at a fixed number of dollars per ounce at the will of the holder. In reality, convertibility into gold is a myth and a fetish. Now, a fetish is something you worship, right? It's a little idol or a god. So I think she's using the right term. Convertibility into gold is a myth and a fetish. It has never been possible at any time in any nation after a so-called modern banking system has been set in operation. And then she gives some figures. And these figures would be further out of line today, but this is back in 1929. In 1929, there existed in the United States less than $5 billion worth of currency and about $53 billion worth of bank money, deposits, or bankers' promises to pay. In other words, there was approximately $58 billion in money. That was about 12 times the total amount of gold in the country. Yet the bankers told at that time we had sound money. Now, this is what the bankers were saying then. This is what the so-called conservative money experts are saying today, that if we had gold, we'd have sound money. Yet the bankers told us at that time we had sound money. Besides the $58 billion in money, there existed in the United States approximately $225 billion worth of bonds. Many of these carried a gold payment clause. In other words, the investment bankers had enlarged the already stupendous myth by stating that these bonds were also convertible to gold. Imagine, nearly $300 billion of obligations and money to be converted, and approximately $5 billion worth of gold into which to convert. It was an obvious fraud, yet that was called sound financing, and no comments were permitted. There is perhaps no convention or fetish, and she uses that term for a god again, ever put over on modern civilized nations that compares with the intentional deception contained in the so-called gold convertibility of money and bonds. Money and bonds never were and never could be convertible into gold except in a very small percentage, even if we had all the gold in the world. Now, she wrote that in 1935, that $225 billion worth of bonds has now increased to $1,250 billion, and they're still trying to tell us we can go back and make this all convertible into gold and save America. It is no more true today than it was when she showed it to be a lie back in 1935. She goes on, "The only reason internationalists ever placed the gold conversion clause in force was to enable them to convert money belonging to themselves into gold and export that gold to collapse the banking structure of the nation." Now you think about this, and I go into this in some detail in my sermons on gold. If they were now to pass a law that the U.S. Treasury was required to pay gold for Federal Reserve notes, who would have a surplus of Federal Reserve notes to convert to gold? Would the unemployed American have it? Would the dispossessed farmer have it? Would the man who's just barely making enough to buy food and clothing for his family, would he have money to convert to gold? No. But there is one class of people who would have billions of dollars worth of paper money to convert to gold, and they're called bankers, international bankers. And that's the point she was making then. But it was to enable the bankers to convert money they had themselves into gold. In order to conceal the deception, it was stated that all money was convertible into gold. If international bankers in Europe or in New York betimes wanted to convert their New York balances into gold, they could do so and then ship the gold out of the country. Every dollar's worth of gold they took out of the system canceled a potential $30 worth of bank money or deposit. One can readily understand why they continue to try for gold convertibility. They had to have it so they could pull gold out and collapse our economic structure and reap a harvest thereby. And they did do it. If they repeat the process, make our money convertible into gold again, they will do it again, and they will take title to every farm, business, and home in America by using the law that requires U.S. Treasury to give them gold for their money. He says a little further, "It was no grave concern for the well-being or the happiness of Mr. American citizen or for the widows and orphans that prompted the determined interest in gold convertibility. Mr. International may weep bitter tears for the good old traditional gold standard. We note that his grieved predecessors did not weep over the good old traditional silver standard when it was dishonestly removed as part of our legal money base in 1873 after having been equally important with gold since the founding of this country. Who ever heard of an international banker shedding genuine tears over America's widows and orphans? We also note the failure to advocate exemption by Congress of the power which belongs to it under the Constitution of the United States," and then she writes on how the Congress has the authority and the responsibility to issue debt-free, interest-free money so the people would have a medium of exchange without losing their property to buy it. The name of the book from which I was quoting is Money Creators by Gertrude Coogan, published in 1934, and the dear saint, Miss Coogan, is still alive. I talked to her up in Chicago not too long ago, and she still has all of her wits about her, and she knows the bankers are doing the same thing now that they were doing back when she wrote that book. It is probably one of the best books for anyone to read who wants to understand what the international bankers have been doing to America. We have it available as a reprint, of course, for $5 a copy. All right, how many hours have I got left here? Let's see. Let's close today by turning to Joel, because in the prophet Joel, we find that God Almighty identifies the people who will have the gold and silver at this end of the age. Joel 3, verses 4 and 5. "Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Palestine?" He's speaking of the old land of Palestine. "What do you have to do with me? Will you render me a recompense? And if you recompense me swiftly and speedily, will I return your recompense upon your own head? Because ye have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things." The international Jewish bankers headquartered in Tel Aviv and Palestine will have taken all of the gold and the silver by the end of this age. God identifies them as the enemies of Judah and Israel. Ezekiel said he would turn over to them, to the enemies of Israel, the gold and silver, and God identifies them here in Joel 3. God willing, we'll continue this next time on the gold and then finish up finally with what that garment is. And we'll show you that garment is in America today. Let's stand. Our Father and our God, we do pray in the name of Jesus that you'll help us stand these words of yours that we see the sin of Israel and also the salvation which is through you and through your shed blood. Lord God, we know that we've turned away from your word and your law to the extent that we seek other gods and we seek other salvation and other redemption, and yet there is none except in thee. We pray that you see that this incident in ancient Israel, this thing that happened in the Valley of Achor, is a lesson for us, and of course it is a great door of hope that this thing shall end. Israel shall be turned to thee, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.